Thank you, Dan, for leading us and for choosing those hymns that have been really helpful to me, and great insights into the psalm, I think, from those hymns, which I'm going to attempt to explain to you this morning. But I'm going to read from Psalm 68. It's page 481 in the Church Bibles. If you've got a Bible with you, really good idea to be making reference to it if we're going to make some sense of it. And I'll read the opening verses. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, as wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before the Lord, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. Father of the fatherless, a protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. I was reading this psalm beginning of the week, and what caught my attention was that beautiful description of God that we find in verse 4 following. The father of orphans, the protector of widows, the homemaker for the lonely, the liberator of the enslaved. And who wouldn't be captured by those words? Who wouldn't want to zoom in to rejoice in this window that we're given into the very heart of the character of God? He is just showing us his compassion, his care. He's showing us the gentleness of God, his love of giving back even more than's been lost, to be a better father, the best father, to be the greatest protector and vindicator of the needy, to be the one who gives you the best home possible, to be the one who provides the real freedom. And it's just such a fabulous vision of the gentleness of God. But what you also can't miss is that the rest of the psalm is anything but gentle. This is a story or a song of the warrior God in his irresistible, unstoppable conquest through history. Enemies are being scattered in the opening verses, like wax melting before the fire. The earth's quaking before him in verse 8. Kings of the armies, they flee, verse 12. He's taking captives, he strikes his enemies. The chariots of God are 10,000 times 10,000 and twice 10,000 or something. It's just the Hebrew way of saying lots more than you can count. He scatters the warmongers. He rides the heavens. This is the warrior God David is showing us. So how does that fit with the picture of this person who is so gentle that he looks after the orphans and the widows? The one who is a homely God who loves home and sets up home for people. Well, it fits perfectly. He's a warrior because he's a loving father. And he fights because he is so compassionate. It is a wonderful psalm. My real hope is you'll go away and think about it and read it this afternoon and say, there's more in here than I realised. But it's a psalm which at first sight looks like it is all over the place. If I can quote Dan from earlier on when we were talking before the service, he said, it looks like a bonkers psalm. And that's exactly what I thought when I was reading right the way through it this week. It's just so random in places. Sometimes people produce a medley of songs. You know what I mean? Fragments of songs, and they're just all stitched together. I find those quite frustrating, usually, because I hear one bit and I think, I love this song. And then it's immediately cut out and you've got the next bit of another song. I thought, that's not too bad. And then it's another one. And then another one. Well, is this a medley psalm? It's all over the shop. It starts with a variation on the words of Moses in the wilderness, and then suddenly we're entering into the promised land, and then we've jumped forward centuries and we've got echoes of the Song of Deborah in verses 11 and 12, and then suddenly we're looking at mountains, and then we're focusing in on Jerusalem, and there's some great festival and celebration going on, and they're all marching everywhere, and then it looks beyond, and I'm like, David, don't you understand, when you're writing a song or telling a story, you've got to have one big theme. And David answers back and says, you've missed it, haven't you? There is one big theme here. This is not random, unconnected incidents that I'm telling you about. This is God's great march through history. I'm opening up windows into different parts of that march to you, but you've got to see the big picture here. God is on the move. God is marching through history. And it's a psalm that was probably written for the entrance of the ark into Jerusalem for the first time. The journey of the ark had begun where? Sinai, in the wilderness. And it had been carried around, and sometimes it had been lost, and then it had come back, and it had been staying in someone's house for years and years, a man called Obed the Edomite. And now David's able to bring it home, and he's seeing all of the things that God has brought his people for, the journey that God's been on. And it's one big journey. But the exciting thing for you is David changes tenses toward the end of the psalm, and it's a future tense. And so this procession that God's been on is still going on. And as believers, we're joining that procession. And it's the same great victorious procession through history that God is at the head of. And we'll look at this song under two headings. Firstly, God's great procession. And then I'll get back to my favourite verses, God's great compassion. But firstly, God's great procession. We've established that we're not looking at isolated, unconnected events. God is doing something in this psalm, in history, which is completely joined up. This is your God on the march. This is your God on a mission. It's a mission that we could have begun to look at from Genesis 3, where God announces that he will destroy Satan and smash his kingdom and his power. But David, because he's concerned with the ark at this point, he picks up the story at Sinai with the beginning of the Ark of the Covenant. And he quotes words that Moses would pray every time they moved another stage of the journey in the wilderness. Silver trumpets were blown. That meant the people were to assemble. You can imagine 2 million people in the wilderness all standing up. All going into their tribes and into their families and their clans, all in order. And then there at the head is the ark, the symbol of God's presence with his people. And as the ark's about to move forward, Moses would say these words from Numbers 10, verse 35. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." You see the similarity with David's words here, the beginning, verse 1. But you notice the subtle change. Psalm 68, verse 1 is no longer a prayer, which Moses prayed. Now it's a great statement of faith. God shall arise. Not, "Oh God, please arise." Now it's, "God will arise." To put that in a New Testament setting, we can pray like Moses. How would we pray? We'd pray, "Your kingdom come. Please, Lord." We're praying for God to arise and to scatter all opposition to him, which the psalm reminds us is anything but solid. It's like wax and smoke. Remember that with your enemies that you face in this world. But we can also rejoice with David in faith, and we can say, "Your kingdom shall come." It's inevitable. You are invincible. Your enemies cannot stand before you. They couldn't in the past. Empires fell. Satan has fallen. Death has fallen. Sin is gone. They can't defeat you today or tomorrow. And with prayer and praise in faith, we march out behind our God as we preach the gospel and build the kingdom. And we should do that with joy, because joy just falls out of this psalm. Why is it so joyful? Well, because God is such an exciting God. In verse 7, we see him going out before his people. He's marching through the wilderness. He's protecting. He's providing. But he's also conquering. As we get to verse 11, we get Yahweh, the Lord, making a great announcement. He's giving a word. It's a word of victory. And then the women begin to celebrate what God has done. And they're all chanting, the kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. And what David's woven in now into his story is the Song of Deborah from the book of Judges. When there was a great victory over Sisera. It looked like Israel were going to get crushed. Sisera had iron chariots. They were like the intercontinental ballistic missiles of their day. You couldn't stand against iron chariots. And Sisera had a whole fleet of them. And he was riding against the people of God. They felt helpless and hopeless. And Deborah rouses the troops. And Barak responds to Deborah's call. And they all get together, 10,000 of them, on the mountain. And they're quaking. But God just goes to war. And he smashes Sisera's armies. It's another stage of God's great procession through history. And all the people at home are singing, the kings, they fled, they fled. I don't think Barak and his troops ever really quite got to the battle front. God was already there. He destroyed his enemies. They sort of mopped up after him. And I'm thinking, I love those Old Testament stories. I wish that God was a bit more like that today. Don't you? A bit more active. I wish God was still at the head of his people. I wish that he'd arise. And so I have to come back to David's point. He is still at the head of his people. That isn't a disconnected event. That victory over Sisera was just another stage in God's procession that we're now joining. He's still at the head of his people. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 2, which speaks of Jesus as the captain of our salvation. Do you know the verse? And it's a dreadful translation of the Greek, because a captain is just someone who wears an armband and goes up for the toss in a football match to us. And it doesn't mean that, obviously. And then the ESV has replaced that with the founder of our salvation. And that's not really good enough either, because the Greek word here is what we've got in Psalm 68. He's the one who goes before, at the head of his people. He's the trailblazer of our salvation. He's the Navy SEALs and the SAS who's gone ahead and has taken out the enemy so that we can move through safely. That's an exciting picture. And I come back to the psalm, and I have to realise that these great Old Testament events are just little preludes of God's great event, which is to follow, which we'll see in a moment. But being David and this crazy psalm, it now shifts focus again to Jerusalem, the mountain that God has desired for his abode, his home. And it's, if you look at the psalm and how this is all put together, it's one of those delightful, strange choices that God has made. Compared with the mighty mountains that are looking down on Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a mere hillock. Is that right, you people that have been to Jerusalem? I've not been there. You've told me about this. You read Mount Zion and you're expecting to be looking up like that, and you get there, where's the mountain? It's more of a hill. And the great mountains look down. But David says this is the place which God has chosen to dwell. Derek Kidner says it's the kind of paradox that God delights in, like the choice of David himself and of little Bethlehem, and indeed of the things that are not us in the New Testament. He's a God who doesn't need grand things to make himself look glorious. He shows his glory in the weakness of the places and the people that he chooses. And into little Jerusalem, up the hill, goes the ark, the throne of the invisible God, leading this procession to its resting place. And David writes, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts from among men." Can you picture? You've got to have good imaginations here. The ark is going up into Jerusalem, and David is able to say, God's ascending up the hillock into Jerusalem. This journey that we've been on since Sinai is reaching a terminus. It's reaching a destination. God has won his war. He's entered his capital. He's established David's throne. He's put the rebellious under tribute. And David's rubbing his hands together thinking, we've arrived. But of course we haven't. And I wonder what David would have made of how Paul takes these very words out of Psalm 68 and uses them 1,000 years later in Ephesians chapter 4, where he writes, "But grace was given to us," this is verse 7 of Ephesians 4, "grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does he mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended from above, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Paul cracks open David's words and gives them their true meaning. This isn't about a box going up a hill into a city. Those words that David wrote, they were about something infinitely greater. This wasn't the symbol of God's presence ascending, but Jesus, who is God in our humanity, Emmanuel, ascending to heaven after he'd stooped down to be with us, to live for us, to fight for us, to die on the cross for our sins and be buried in a tomb before shattering death and ascending, leading all of his enemies captive. Again, use your imaginations, exercise your faith. See Jesus Christ, he's won. He's defeated Satan. Satan is in chains behind him, spiritually, as Christ ascends. Death is vanquished as Jesus ascends and he pours out gifts onto men. He sends the Spirit. He equips the New Covenant Church to carry on this march through history. Death is toothless now because of the cross. Satan is speechless because of the cross. Sin has gone because of the cross. And he's leading the victory procession to new heights and greater glory. Probably David did see some of this because the next verse, verse 19, he starts to talk about salvation. Talks about God carrying us. This mighty God who trailblazes into the midst of our enemies is the God who picks us up and who carries us. He is, he says, the God of salvation. And he is the one to whom belong the exits from death. That's another lovely literal expression of the Hebrew. There are many entrances into death. But only God has provided an exit. And he's done that in the Lord Jesus Christ. An exit from death to life. David comes back to the joy of the procession as he again focuses verses 24 and 27 of the people going into Jerusalem. But then his horizon expands and it becomes global as he sees God acting in judgment and salvation on the world stage. Suddenly kings will bring their gifts to our Jesus. Empires are falling. The people who love war are being scattered. The nobles of Egypt come to Israel's king. and Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hand to God. Do you know where Cush is? Ethiopia. Isn't that wonderful? And Ethiopia is stretching out her hand to God. You're going back to a country that David said is longing to know about God. What a joy. And it's what he didn't see in his own day. He's looking forward to our day. He's seeing this great procession through history, marching to places like Ethiopia and Egypt and England and even Netley. Kingdoms of the earth are called to join in this procession, to sing your praise to God, who rides not only through the wilderness, but through the heavens to save his people. And then David says, awesome is God. Can you echo back the last words of the psalm? Blessed be God. God marches on through history. Jesus is at our head. Have we forgotten this? You look at us sometimes and we have, haven't we? We've lost sight of him and we've lost sight of what he's doing. But how can we be joyless when there is such joy packed into this psalm, which is looking at such an exciting God? And David's excitement is just over the opening bars of the song or the story of God. We're in the crescendo today. The procession of God through history is not petering out, it's gathering momentum as Jesus builds his church. How can we be weary when we're following such a king, or fearful when victory is so, so secure? Those ladies of Deborah's day, they with joy sang, the kings, they flee. Christians, we sing greater songs than that. We sing Jesus, the name, high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. We sing that Jesus is Lord. And if we're following him, we are part of the greatest procession of history. God's triumphant march. Jesus' victory parade. But then we'll come back to the compassion of God. Yes, he's awesome. But oh, he is kind. And he fights with such devastating power because he is a father. He is a protector. He's a homemaker and a liberator. And whilst the whole psalm stuns our senses with the majesty of God, it's verses 5 and 6 that melt my heart with the grace and the compassion of God. To the fatherless, God says, I'll be your father. I'll be a perfect father to you. I'll be a father you can be proud of. I'll be a father who will take infinite tiny detail over all of your life. I'll be there, interested in you all the way through. I'll love to spend my days with you. I'll be the best father you could ever know. To the widows, he says, I'm for you. I care about you. I was thinking about this. You can't read the story of God, the Bible, history, without being struck by how important widows are to God. They're not important to the great and the mighty of this world. They're often irrelevant. But to God, how often do widows take centre stage in his story? Is Elijah the head of the prophets of the Old Testament? You know, the John Calvin of the Old Testament? That doesn't do him justice. He's Elijah. And yet Elijah's life keeps coinciding with this widow in Zarephath. And we'd be thinking, well, who's the king? Who's the prime minister? And God's saying, look at this little widow in Zarephath that I care about and I love, and I send my prophet to. She's important to me. Think of Tamar, widowed at an early age, rejected by Judah, left behind, ignored. God says, no, I love that lady, and she's going to be the one through whom Judah's descendants come, and who Jesus will come through. Think of Naomi and Ruth, a pair of widows that have just been devastated by the events of life, and God picks up these widows and he stitches them into his story, and they become part of David's family and therefore part of Jesus's family. Think of Jesus and his teaching, and he focuses in not on Herod and the great checks that Herod's writing to renovate the temple and bring glory to his name, but to a little widow who goes in with two halfpennies. He says, look at that one who loves me, who I love. Look at Jesus going to stop a funeral procession of a widow's son because he cares about her so much, the widow of Nain. Here is a God who is telling you over and over and over and over again, he cares about the needy. And then he tells us in the New Testament, you care about the needy if you want to have my heart and my character. Then there's the lonely. God hates loneliness. Wasn't part of his original plan. God is a God who has dwelt forever and ever in community and fellowship. The only time God ever experienced loneliness was when Jesus was on the cross. When he was forsaken by everybody, even forsaken by his Father. But he went through that so that we could find a home, a family, his family, with Jesus as our brother, him as our Father. Hopefully with other brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the church. The mission for the church is to love and to welcome the lonely as God has done that. He sets the prisoners free. But aren't prisoners guilty? Don't they deserve to be in prison? Well, yes, they do. Yes, we did. We're guilty forever. But Jesus died to set us free. So here's our God marching through history, saving the needy, the lost, the weary, the heavy laden, the sick, the guilty, the things that are not. But don't forget, he's also the God who is bringing to nothing the things that think they are something. And there's a kind of a choice in this psalm. Will you follow God or will you fight God? I don't see any third way, not in this psalm. Not in the Bible, not in the gospel. Are you part of this awesome army following Jesus Christ in faith as your Lord and Saviour, heading for glory? Or are you pushing against God who has never lost a battle in all eternity? He is awesome and he is invincible, but he is kind to everyone who seeks him. Let me close by reading some of the words that helped me get into this psalm. Malik Motia, in his commentary on the Psalms, or the translation of the Psalms, but he has a pause for thought at the end, and I promise I'll finish with this. Aslan is a lion, said Mr. Beaver. The lion, the great lion. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. And the Chronicles of Narnia got it exactly right. Not safe, but good. It's straight out of Psalm 68. Here is a psalm for the threatening day when Jesus' enemies seem to be on top. Their power let loose, their arguments unanswerable. But not so. The wicked will perish, verse 20. Kings will flee, verse 12. Heads will be wounded, verse 21. Lives forfeited, verse 23. It's as sure as the truth that the rider in the skies is also the rider on earth. Meantime, the same sovereign one is the defender of the defenseless, the deliverer of captives, the provider for the poor, our daily beneficiary and saviour, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. We may be as insignificant as Benjamin, verse 27, but we too have our place in the victory march. And it is our God who has ascended on high and has captured captives. The victory has already been won. The king is already on his throne. And look around you. From all the earth, people every day are making their way to pay homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At first sight, Psalm 68 seems a curious collection of bits and pieces. I think that's the word you were looking for, Dan, not a bonkers psalm. At first sight, Psalm 68 seems a curious collection of bits and pieces. But as we've seen, it's not so. It is an ordered representation of a victory parade. The enemy has been overwhelmed, his armies scattered, the throne has been won. No psalm can give us a sharper or more helpful, reassuring perspective from which to view the world we live in, or a more perfect vantage point from which to secure and maintain a balanced perspective for demanding days. You've already won, because Jesus is your captain, your pioneer, your saviour, your Lord. Nothing to fear. Let's pray. Father, what an honour to be in that army that you're leading through history. Thank you that the battle is not ours, but it's Jesus's. We thank you for the gifts that he's poured out onto us, the gift of the Spirit and of life within the church. Maybe people look at us and they pity us, but we know they should envy us. And in fact, they should join us, because we are following the one who was already won. We pray that Ethiopia will be reaching out to this same God, and that Niall and Sean will have the joy in pointing many to this mighty king. We pray that Netley will be reaching out to this God. We pray that people here today will stop fighting against a God who is so willing to save and fight for them. So bring salvation, bring joy into our hearts. Let us just for a few moments, please, see beyond the problems of life to the victories of heaven. Amen.